When I was in seminary, one of my professors told us about a time that he was traveling to Thailand, and that on that particular trip, he had lucked out, as he called it, and was in first class, which if you're coming from Thailand back to the United States, that's a good time to be in first class. And while he was there, he noticed that there was something strange. There was something or someone was seated a couple rows ahead of him, and he didn't know who it was, but he knew they were important because of the way that everything was kind of oriented around who was just ahead of him. He said that he noticed that when his plane pulled onto the runway, that all of the other planes were ahead of them, pulled off to the side and cleared out so that his plane could take off. And then he said he noticed that as the servants, the attendants would come out to bring tea and food, that they did so on their knees. They crawled over to this person who was seated on the front row with their eyes down. They wouldn't look upon them. They brought a tray like this, and a servant took the food and the drink and then handed it over to whomever this was. But he said later on, he came to find out that he was on the plane with the Queen of Thailand, and that everybody who was around her wouldn't look at her, but everything that was going on that plane was about her. He said that though he didn't get to meet her, and he was pretty sure somebody would have tried to kill him if he tried, that he had never in his life been that close to glory. He said, I knew this was just really a woman who was born and who would die, but you could feel it, that there was glory nearby and that this person was different than me. This morning we come to a passage filled with glory. Revelation chapter 4 and 5, we are ushered into a place where we feel other. Where we know there is one who is different than us, who is high and lifted up, and we don't belong there. We are going to be ushered into the very throne room of heaven with the Apostle John. This man who is ushered into glory, into the throne room of heaven. And he is going to witness God's plan to unveil his glory all the more in history. He is going to bring history to its climax by executing judgment on sinners and extending mercy to all who believe in Jesus. And the Apostle John records for us that encounter, the beginning of the unveiling of all things. What happens here in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 is, if you will, the springboard for everything that's revealed all the way through chapter 22. There's lots of discussion of the way that this book unfolds. The way we're going to approach it is that John is going to see seven cycles, repeating cycles of events that occur throughout church history that began at the resurrection of Jesus and climax at the return of Jesus. And that John is going to see each this span of history and all of the events that are happening and how God is working out his rule and reign to bring about the exaltation of Jesus as the end of all things, who will then hand the kingdom over to the Father. That he is doing this, and we're going to see different vantage points on it as we work through. More about that in the weeks to come. This morning we're beginning the first of those cycles. It runs from chapter 4, verse 1, all the way through 8:1. And it begins with this scene in the heavenly courtroom where a scroll that contains all of these revelations is, and there's going to be a question: who is worthy to open it? There's no real outline, just kind of two movements, if you will. The first is chapter 4, where we're going to see the throne of heaven. And then chapter 5, where we're going to see the Lamb of Heaven. We are going to walk through this text and observe and then seek to apply. Would you follow along with me here, beginning in chapter 4. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." And at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, were 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." After receiving the words to the churches, those chapters 2 and 3 that we've been studying over the past number of weeks, the Apostle John here receives an invitation into the heavenly throne room to receive a front row seat for one of the most spectacular events in history. He's about to behold the unveiling of the future. What must take place after this, as the text says. Now, as we go through this section and all the rest of the book, we must remember that he is having a vision. He's having a vision where he sees this clearly as if it were right in front of him, because in a sense, it is, but it's different than just watching it on TV or just someone describing it. He's beholding this. And it's full of symbolism. You're going to see the word "like" repeated throughout this. 5 times in our chapters today, 63 times in the book, the word "like" shows up, which clues us into the fact that this is filled with symbolism. He's describing what he sees, but language is, in a sense, inadequate to capture what he sees. His experience is unnatural. Verse 2, John says he's in the Spirit, which means that in some sense he's filled with the Holy Spirit in a way that is unique and distinct, and he gets this divine vision. Now, is he physically in heaven? Or is he just uniquely filled in the Spirit to where he feels like he's in heaven? We're unsure. It's very similar to the experience that the Apostle Paul had that he recounts in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, where, speaking of himself, he says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter." Paul there speaks of being caught into the third heaven. So not where the birds fly, not where the stars are, but beyond, where God's dwells, where God dwells. Now, some see this call for John to come up here as some sort of rapture of the church to escape a coming tribulation. To be clear, I don't take that view. I think the text is straightforward here, that this is only John, and that he is experiencing something that he's actually communicating to the seven churches. Remember, this is written to the seven churches. It's not just the things Jesus said to them, but this whole vision is for them. It's to help them, because they are going to be enduring all of the things that he's talking about here in different measure. We'll see more of that as we go along. Now, the first thing that John notices is a throne. The first thing he sees in the midst of all of this, there's a throne that stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. Now, if you noticed when I read and when I read chapter 5 here in a moment, the word throne shows up 19 times in these two chapters. And 47 times in the book. This is the seat of authority. It is central to John's vision, and especially here. John has been called into the throne room. He's in a place where he knows he ought not be, but he has received this invitation to come. Now, this throne, this stands in the Holy of Holies of heaven, just as the Ark of the Covenant stood in the earthly Holy of Holies on earth. You remember when Moses got his vision from God, when we studied through Exodus a few months ago, and God told him to make the tabernacle after the pattern of everything that he saw on the mountain. In some sense, God lifted up the veil between here and there and showed Moses the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly throne room, this scene that we're seeing, and he says, make the tabernacle like that. And then he puts it down, and Moses is like, all right, I'll try. This John here is seeing what Moses saw. And what makes the throne important is the one who is seated on it. None other than God the Father, the Ancient of Days. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, this scene may sound familiar, right? It's described four times in the Old Testament. Micaiah speaks of it in 1 Kings chapter 22, Isaiah chapter 6, Ezekiel chapter 1, Daniel chapter 7, which we had read for us this morning. Each, I encourage you to go read later, they are each uniquely awe-inspiring descriptions of this scene. John here reports, verse 3, that he who sat there had the appearance of jasper, which was clear, a diamond-like stone, and carnelian, which is kind of orange-red. These colors symbolize the glory and the splendor radiate out. These stones are going to show up later on in chapter 21, where we find the new creation itself doesn't need a sun there anymore. And why not? Do you remember why you don't need a sun in the new heaven and the new earth? Because God's glory is there, and it radiates out. Well, here, that same glory is beheld by John, seated upon the throne. One day, it will fill the whole new heaven and new earth, and we will all who are in Christ behold it. Verse 3, did you notice what's around the throne? Around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Now, if you started your Bible reading in a year in a plan, I hope you at least made it to Genesis chapter 6, okay? So if not, that's okay. There's grace for that. Just keep reading. But in Genesis chapters 6 through 9, you have the flood, right? And then after that, as soon as Noah gets off the ark, God makes a covenant with him. And what is the sign of the covenant that God makes with Noah, promising that he will never destroy the earth with water again? A rainbow. There's a rainbow where God hangs a banner in the sky to remind the world that he has promised to show them mercy. I mean, think about it for a second. God used water to destroy the earth in judgment. And now he hangs his bow, his weapon, made of the very substance that he destroyed the world with, in the sky. And as light shines through it, through the droplets of water, and it refracts and reflects and disperses, we see a beautiful reminder that though we deserve judgment, God gives mercy. So kiddos who are in here, anytime you see a rainbow, what you're supposed to think is that we all deserve judgment and wrath from God, but for some reason, he has given mercy that you might seek him. That's what a rainbow's about. So when you see one, that's what it means. And it's around the Father's throne, similar to the way a spouse would wear a ring as a reminder of covenant faithfulness. So God here has this reminder. What marks his throne is indeed judgment, yet mercy, which is what fills the book of Revelation. Also here around the Father's throne, John sees, verse 4, 24 thrones with 24 elders seated on them. These elders are going to show up in reoccurring cycles and visions. You're going to see them in chapter 7, you're going to see them in chapter 11, 14, chapter 19. And one of the most common questions are, who are these guys? Because the elders don't wear name tags telling us who they are. Well, what we do know is that they aren't human. They are in some sense holy, authoritative, angelic beings of some sort of angelic order. We see their white garments reflecting their holiness and their golden crown, some sort of authority, who, and we watch as they show up throughout Revelation, what they're doing is they're acting as a court of priests who minister on behalf of the redeemed. In chapter 5, verse 8, we'll see in just a moment that they offer prayers for the saints. In chapter 7, verse 13, they sing of the redeemed, not like they're part of them, but that they're rejoicing in what God did for them. Now, 24, why 24? Again, numbers are symbolic throughout the book of Revelation. Likely significant here because they represent the fullness of God's people, the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles, which we'll see show up later on in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Now, just pause for a moment. As we're reading this, as the seven churches are hearing this, and as we're hearing this, we're to be reminded as we see this throne in heaven, where all authority is going to be. And then we see these angels everywhere. We're to be reminded that we have heavenly help and protection for our struggles against sin and the call to forsake Jesus, which will constantly come against us. But getting this vision, we just see that there are beings enlisted to this one who is seated on the throne who are going to minister on our behalf in a way that is mysterious, yet it's intended to be inspiring hope for us. Well, around this throne or from this throne also came flashes of lightning and rumbling peals of thunder. Now, there's a scene in the Old Testament where we have this same exact stuff going on. Anybody know where this is happening? Yeah, Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 19. And this is significant because the parallel with Exodus and Moses and what God is doing here through Jesus is striking. Moses was told to come up here and receive the first revelation. Well, John has now been called up to receive the final revelation. When Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving instructions to build the earthly tabernacle, he was shown this heavenly temple. God said, make it like this. And then the thunderings and the lightnings are repeated. Whenever we see them happening through the plagues in the book of Exodus, and we're going to see them happening throughout the plagues, the judgments that are coming upon the earth throughout the book of Revelation. You see it in chapter 8, chapter 11, chapter 16. Every time you see thunder and lightning, it has to do with God's judgment. And again, the mirror of the plagues. This is one of the reasons, by the way, we studied Exodus a few months ago, is because Exodus is a primer of the greater Exodus, where we will be delivered from sin, Satan, and death to the new creation, just as Israel was taken out of bondage from Pharaoh and Egypt and brought toward the promised land. Now again, these words of judgment, there's going to be a lot of judgment from here on out. It's going to be a lot of mercy, but there's a lot of judgment. The weight of what's in this scroll that we're about to see here in just a few moments is judgment is coming. And this is intended to comfort the afflicted believers. I mean, just think, a couple weeks ago, and we even prayed about it this morning, what's going on in Nigeria? Think, just 2 weeks ago, 11 Christians were executed by Muslim terrorists for being Christians. Killed them on the spot in Nigeria. What do you say to families who are grieving now? Where can they find comfort? Well, they find comfort in this scene right here, that there is a God who rules and reigns over all things, and that the thundering judgment will fall upon the oppressors, and that their loved ones did not die in vain, and it is not the end, because one day they will be raised just as Christ will be raised. This is to comfort believers. Your God has not forgotten you. Your God has not forsaken you. We also see here that the throne of God is adorned with seven torches of fire. We've talked about this a few times before from chapter 1. It harkens back to Zechariah chapter 4, which represents the Holy Spirit of God who carries out the will of the Father. We also see here this sea of glass. Now the sea shows up a number of times, and in the last chapters, chapters 1, 21, 22, it speaks of there shall be no more sea. And there's a whole bunch of people who I've heard who are like, oh, I like the ocean. How are we not going to have any ocean in heaven? I don't understand. Well, the sea is also symbolic. You see, the sea is often depicted symbolically as the place where evil and chaos and danger and Leviathan, the dragon, comes from. It's a dark, eerie, uncertain place. And particularly for Jewish people who are not seafaring people. They didn't want to go on a boat. They didn't like boats. But here what we see, what's the sea like here? It's glass. You ever been next to a lake early in the morning and it's just glass? It's calm. It's peaceful. Well, this sea that is before God, the sea rages no more with all of its evil. But now, hush, be still. And it's calm, and it's clear. Evil does not rage before the throne. It is put into submission. Verses 6 and 8, John sees four strange creatures, similar to the creatures we see in Ezekiel chapter 1. And Ezekiel chapter 10 calls them cherubim. But they also have characteristics of the seraphim that are found in Isaiah chapter 6. So I don't know, but there's some sort of angelic servants, creatures full of eyes which search the earth, knowing what's happening, serving the purposes of God who sent them. They know the sufferings of the church and also the oppression of the rebels. Now, there's lots of suggestions. If you want to see some creativity, get some commentaries and read what people think the ox and the eagle and the man and the lion represent. Nobody knows. We don't know, okay? It's just okay to say, I don't know. We don't know. But we do know one thing. We know what they think of the one who sits on the throne. Look at verse 8. Day and night, they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. These angelic beings unceasingly declare the uniqueness of God. He is holy in his perfections. He is holy in his set apartness. There's nothing like him. He is holy in his glory that radiates. He was, meaning from eternity past. He is even now in the midst of all of the chaos, and he is to come, eternity future. God rules and reigns forever, from everlasting to everlasting. He is the I Am of Exodus chapter 3.
this is him on the throne. Now, one of the most edifying observations for me. If you rewind 800 years earlier, so let's say John wrote in 90 AD, let's rewind 800 years, 700 BC. Isaiah had a similar vision, right? And you have these angels, and you remember what they're crying out in Isaiah chapter 6? Holy, holy, holy. Hundreds of years. So, 800 years. So, 1220. Think back that far. We're in 2020. Think back to 1220. 800 years. 800 years earlier, these angels are crying out about the holiness of God, and now they still haven't gotten over him. They still think he's amazing. Their hearts have never just been like, ah, he's fine. It's good to be here. What else is going on? He is it. So listen, y'all, whoever told you that heaven's going to be boring has too low a view of God. Heaven will not be boring. These angels can't stop crying out, he's amazing. There's nothing like him. Holy, holy, holy. Verse 9. Which, by the way, pause. The next time you're tempted by sin and it offers you that immediate escape to something pleasurable, the way we're supposed to fight fire is with fire. You got to grab a verse like this. You open Revelation 4 and 5 and read it out loud. And you believe that there are pleasures forevermore in the hand of God that are for you who trust in him. And you see that foolish, fleeting pleasure in light of the everlasting, never fading pleasure that God offers. And you cry out for help, and it helps the temptation to wane. Verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Listen, y'all. No matter how majestic and amazing and authoritative these heavenly creatures are, they know their place. When they see him, they fall down before him and worship. They cast their crowns before the throne, showing that whatever authority he had entrusted to them and they've been given, they acknowledge that his crown is infinitely more glorious, and they cast it down before him. It's a way of communicating surrender and worship and honor. Just like those people on the plane who couldn't even look at the Queen of Thailand offering up some kind of gift here, looking down, you have these angelic beings that people tremble before when they see them. They're trembling before him. He is infinitely more glorious. His authority is infinitely more worthy. Which is what they say, verse 11. Worthy are you to receive all of this. And why? For you created all things. Notice here, a chief motivation for worship of God is that God created everything. This is one of the things that when I was not a Christian, it just didn't register for me. I just thought of life as kind of, I had what I had. I worked hard for it. You know, I mean, I got the body I got. I went to the gym, tried to do this, and worked hard at school and work, and I've got what I've got. And didn't even realize the fact that there's a God that made me. And there's a God who mercifully kept my heart beating and who mercifully gave me air to breathe in and suck in mercy every moment. And that every atom and molecule on this planet is, he made it all. This is why the theory of evolution is such blasphemy in its very core, denying the fact that there's a personal, loving, authoritative creator who made all things, but rather we're just here, poof, by chance. that confuses you or frustrates you, I'd be happy to talk to you more about that after the service.
But one of the things that the Bible makes very clear is that there's a God who made everything, and because he made everything, he's worthy of worship. No made thing is worthy of the honor and the praise and the devotion that the maker of all things is. This is where sin, by the way, tempts us to forget that. My life, my body, my money, my time. None of us like people telling us what to do with those things. But the fact that we remember that God made it all and gave us what we have is intended to humble us. And the angels remind us of it. So God is indeed the ruler who reigns over his creation. He is the holy one who will conquer his enemies. But how will he do it? This is the throne of heaven on which the Ancient of Days sits. Now let's move to the second scene, to chapter 5, the Lamb of Heaven. So in the first scene, we see that God is worthy of worship because he created everything. Now the Lamb, beginning in chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written in and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. John says, "Then I saw." Just make a note, "I saw" or "then I saw" shows up some 47 times through the rest of the book. He's continuing to see this vision. We'll talk about that more in the weeks ahead. And what he sees is that the one who's seated on the throne has something in his right hand, the hand of authority, and it is a scroll. Now, in first century Rome, a contract, whenever a king would write a contract, he would, and typical in business as well, you would have the inside with the full contract, and then on the outside, you would write kind of a summary on it. So you would have writing on both sides of it. And then it would be written on this papyrus, and then it would be rolled up and sealed with seals. Oftentimes, kings would seal it with 7 seals, a symbol of perfection and fullness. Well, we see a scroll here, with seals of the king, communicating this is urgent, authoritative, and important. But this is not just any scroll. This is not just some scroll of an earthly king. This is a scroll that belongs to God the Father, to the Ancient of Days, who holds in his right authoritative hand the title deed to the world. In this scroll is the vision of the end of all things, the unveiling of God's judgments on unbelievers and salvation for those who persevere in faith. It's the same sort of scroll that would come to mind if you remember Daniel chapter 12 that John preached on a number of months ago, where in Daniel chapter 12, Daniel receives a vision of the end, and then an angel says to him, he's told to seal the book until the end of time. Well, some 500 years have passed since Daniel gets that command to seal up the revelation, and here now, we're going to see the fulfillment of it. This angel proclaims an invitation. Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Who is worthy? Who's able to execute with authority and power and wisdom God's plan of judgment and redemption? Who is worthy?
No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. No one. No one in heaven. None of those 24 elders. None of the 4 living creatures. None of the myriads of angels that are there. Nobody on earth. No kings. No presidents. No philosophers. No tool on Twitter or fool on Facebook. None of them. Nobody who stands up and says, "I got all the answers." Nobody. There's silence.
Nobody's worthy. Nobody's deserving. Nobody's great enough to approach the Ancient of Days and open and read from the scroll. And what's John's response there in verse 4? He says, I began to weep loudly. Now, why does John weep when nobody's able to open the scroll? Because he knows if heaven can't help, there's no hope. If there's nobody up here who can open this and help end all of the suffering and the oppression and the pain and the sin and the way it's ravished history, if there's no help up here, there's no hope anywhere. If no one is able to open the scroll, God's plans and his purposes remain paused, and suffering and persecution persist. Evil will have no end. Death will continue to conquer. Satan will keep on ravishing. Salvation is just a pipe dream. Hope is just empty optimism. If no one's worthy, all you can do is weep.
Verse 5.
And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Weep no more, John. Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Between the throne and the four living creatures here in verse 6, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, set out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So one of the 24 elders here comforts John and comforts us who hear this by saying, weep no more. Now those same words about weeping no more are going to be echoed in Revelation chapter 21:4, where it speaks about being in that place where tears will be wiped away from every eye. Here we are called to set our eyes upon the one who is worthy, Jesus. Jesus is here described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, echoing from the prophecy of Genesis chapter 49:9, where Jacob prophesied that the kingly scepter would never depart from the lion who would consume his adversaries, a descendant of Judah. He's also the Root of David, echoing Isaiah 11:1, speaking of Messiah who's sprouting up with the fruit of God's eternal kingdom. Jesus is here, the Lamb standing as though it had been slain. Now think about that. In heaven, John sees Jesus as a slain lamb. He was slain for sinners. In some sense, I don't know what this looks like, we'll find out one day, but in some sense, Jesus will for eternity bear the mark of our salvation. He's seen that way there. We'll forever remember what he did for us on Calvary. But what is the slain lamb doing? What most slain lambs don't do. What's he doing? He's standing. He's standing. It's in the perfect tense. It's an event in the past with lasting effects. Jesus was dead, but he's not anymore. He is alive, and he's alive forevermore. He has conquered. He stands in victory over sin, over Satan, over death. He has these seven horns representing perfect power and seven eyes representing perfect wisdom and knowledge. The seven spirits of God, as we've seen earlier, as the Holy Spirit of God who goes and carries out the will to reveal him so that all might believe. Jesus is both lion. He's a strong king who devours his enemies in judgment, and he's also the lamb, the suffering servant who dies to free enemies from judgment. He's lion and lamb. And Jesus does what no one else is worthy to do here in Daniel, as we saw in Daniel 7. He approaches the Father on the throne and he takes the scroll. And as he does, all of heaven falls down again. Jesus approaches the Ancient of Days, takes the scroll from God the Father, and everybody up there falls down. Now, did you notice what was in the hands of these heavenly creatures? There's two things. First, you have bowls of incense, which he says are what? Prayers. The prayers of the saints. Have you ever wondered where all of those prayers go? Come soon, Lord Jesus. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. How many times has that been prayed? Well, it's not just poof, gone to nowhere. It's gone to heaven in the name of Jesus. And here, these angels hold bowls full of incense that's prayers to offer up. Your prayers are meaningful and heard and will be answered at the perfect time. And John is showing us how that's going to unfold. Now, what's the other thing that's in their hand? They got them a banjo, right? They've got harps. They've got an instrument. Why? Well, because there could be a whole lot of singing. There's singing going on in this place. Because it's not just a place of reverence and terror, but it's a place of joy and freedom and celebration. It's weighty and wonderful all at the same time. Verse 9, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." This new song here is inspired. It's expressing of joy that a new creation has been inaugurated. The end of all things has begun by the resurrection, and it is going to be sealed at the return. He's making all things new. They love it. It's a new song, he says. And the content of their song here, which, notice here, just heaven thinks that the content of songs should be meaningful. Speaks here of the means of salvation. By your blood you ransomed people. The blood of Jesus. Friend, if you're a Christian, do not be ashamed of the blood of Jesus. He shed his blood to pay for our sins. And if you're here today and you know yourself to not be a Christian, this is your great hope. That there's a Savior who shed his blood to pay for sins. How much? All of your sins. No matter where you've been or what you've done, paid in full. Heaven sings about the glory of the blood of Jesus that was shed for sinners like you and like me. But not just the means of salvation, also the scope of salvation. People from every tribe, language, people, and nation. Notice here, heaven is going to be filled with all sorts of people. How foolish and blasphemous to hold up one ethnicity over another. All are made in God's image, and here it's going to be celebrated in heaven and with the diversity and now the unity around Christ. He is supreme. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And then the result of salvation, he made us kingdom of reigning priests. This again, this language is drawn from Exodus chapter 19, where God delivered Israel from Egypt and Pharaoh through Moses by the blood of a slain lamb. And Israel was then set apart as a kingdom of priests who are to be unique on earth. Notice how this is now true and applied to the church. The church, the people of God who have believed in the promises given to Abraham, fulfilled through Jesus, has been delivered from the world and Satan through the blood of Jesus, the Lamb who was slain. So the church here does not replace Israel, but it's the fulfillment of what Israel is intended to be. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation grafted into the promises and the purpose of God. Here we get a glimpse that what God promised to Abraham is coming to pass. In you, all the nations shall be blessed. God's fulfilling every promise that he ever makes. Verse 11, then I looked and heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth, in the sea and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. John here beholds a wonder of wonders. The angelic host, numbering millions upon millions, proclaiming that Jesus alone is worthy to receive all praise and honor and glory. And by the end of this scene, you have everything in heaven and on earth and under the earth giving Jesus praise, just as Isaiah prophesied and Philippians 2 describes. That's about as good as I can do. I don't know. Now, what does that mean for us? How does that impact today and the days ahead before Jesus comes? I'm going to give you four brief things. The first is about worship. I think it's very important to notice here that our worship is to be Trinitarian. We have Trinitarian worship. The songs of praise dedicated to God the Father in chapter 4 and the Son in chapter 5 are nearly identical. The Father and the Son are fully God, one in nature and essence, yet we also see here distinct in person. This is uniquely Christian. So if you're here visiting with us and you came in with the idea that all religions are the same, I just want to be really clear, that's not the case. If you get people from different religions together and say, what do you believe? If they actually know what their religion believes, they are not going to like that statement that all religions are the same. They are not the same. Christians are the only people on the planet who worship God as Trinitarian, one eternal God existing perfectly as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So if a Mormon would say, hey, we believe in the same God, we would just say, do you believe in the Trinity? And they would say, no, we don't believe in that. We believe God's one in purpose, but we say one in nature and essence. This sets us apart from Islam, from Jehovah's Witnesses, from everybody. Now, the reason that's so important is because if you're going to worship God rightly, you need to worship him as he reveals himself. We don't get to just make up God as we want him to be, but he is Trinitarian. Our worship ought be the same. We even sang about it this morning in the song, Holy, Holy, Holy. Also in our worship, think about this, that the glory of God and of the Lamb is to be central. The central focus of worship in heaven ought be the central focus on earth. Right? We can be instructed from what's happening in heaven. I mean, personally, think about how foolish our sin and our rebellion and our pride must seem to these angels. They're before this one who is, I mean, they can't even look upon him without crying out, holy, 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 and then we're down here just saying, oh, we get to do whatever we want with our lives. Just the other, I mean this in the kindest way because I'm a sinner as well, but sin is insanity. It's rebelling against reality. He is worthy, and we are so disinterested at times. Yet in our personal lives, passages like this help us to see him as worthy and to see sin as fleeting and foolish. and also in our corporate worship. One of the purposes of what's happening right now, of a church's weekly gathering, is to remind each other of this heavenly existence and identity that we have and that we're called to join in with. Everything in heaven and on earth and on under the earth is joining in that sort of worship. This time together in our scripture reading, in our songs, in our preaching, taking of the Lord's Supper, it's all intended to lift our eyes to Jesus, to the Father, to give glory where glory is due. And when that happens, both corporately and personally, when glory becomes sweet and central to everything that we do when we gather and when we scatter, sin is distasteful and glory is delightful, and we want to pursue it by the strength of His grace and the power of His Spirit. And as we do, we look different. We should look holy, set apart, like light in darkness. That's what the church is intended to be, which is why sin is so dangerous and deadly. It's all about covering up light and distorting holiness. Worship. Second is humility. A passage like this ought to produce humility. Worshiping God rightly exalts Him to His rightful place, and it humbles us to ours. True, right worship is reorienting. It reminds us that the throne of the universe is God's throne, not ours. Not our desires, not our opinions, not our schedules. But rather, it puts us in our proper place. And we're reminded when we see this that despite His glory, He has shown us mercy, which is intended to make us thankful and grateful. When we look at anything that is created, we're supposed to remember, God made this. Thank you. When we look at our own lives and see our sin and why we do deserve judgment, yet He gives mercy, we should respond in thankfulness. Also with humility, if our king is a slain lamb, if the way He uses His authority is willingly and joyfully sacrificing and laying down His own life, how ought that mark our priestly ministry as a kingdom of priests? We don't need to be power grabbers. We don't need the seat at the place of authority. We already got it. It was paid for by the blood of Christ. We can have a humble posture where what God says is important can become important for us. It reorients everything, and it produces a humility toward God and toward one another. Thirdly, so worship, humility. Thirdly, confidence. Confidence. First, the fact that He took our judgment. If He says we will stand on that last day, who will separate us from His love? If He's worthy, who's going to step up and say, no, He's not worthy? Nobody. If God is for us, who can be against us? This is intended to bring assurance for the believer, not because of how awesome we are, but because of how awesome He is. So not only that He took our judgment and confident there that we are free because we get mercy, but that He will bring judgment. Though in the world right now wicked kings abound, rulers afflict the faithful, we can rest assured that God's reign will not ultimately be challenged or conquered. He is conquering now, or He has conquered. He is conquering now, and He will bring it about at the end. Oppressors will one day know the oppression of the Almighty King of Heaven. What that does is it gives us confidence in the Lamb, because no matter what comes our way, Jesus wins. He will pull us from the grave if we are in Him and take us to be with Him. It gives you confidence. And then finally, it gives comfort. Our worship is reoriented, our humility is cultivated, confidence is stoked, and comfort. Jesus promised that we would have tribulation in this world, but He said, take heart, because He has overcome the world. Our passage, if it does anything, reminds us that that is true. The grave did not win for Jesus, and it will not win for all those who are in Him. He has been raised, He reigns, He rules, and you can trust in Him and rest in Him. No matter what tough family situations are coming, financial hardships, when your health fails, Wars, rumors of wars abound, persecution arises. Do not doubt that God rules the world. Be comforted that Jesus is King. And because he is worthy to open the scroll, he will care for you no matter what you face. And one day, he will come and we will see him. Come soon, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the humility, the confidence, and the comfort that come from Christ. And we pray that that would produce a worship that is pleasing in your sight. God, we pray that we would be a people who believe your word, who delight in your word, who hope in your word. Father, we pray that you would help us to know that you indeed are worthy and that your Son is worthy. Father, even now as we prepare to take this supper and then sing a song and then go out into this world, we pray that we would do all of this with what only you can produce, with a heavenly sobriety. Oh Lord, would you help us to be a people who hope in this, to see this day when the Lamb will be before us face to face. Oh, hasten that day, but between now and then, give us grace. Help us to be faithful. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.